can say amen to that. Hallelujah. Amen, amen. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Blessed be his wonderful name. Are you happy to be here? Amen, amen. Just a couple of more quick announcements. So a reminder that this evening will be our youth-oriented service. Of course, we're all eternal youth, so there's something there for everybody. But as we've been doing here for a while, we like to dedicate at least one service a month to our young people. And then we will have a guest minister for the next two Sundays, next Sunday, November 2nd, and then the following Sunday, November 9th. That Sunday evening, November 9th, we will also have a youth-oriented service. The minister that's coming has a youth-oriented type ministry, but we can all benefit from it, right? Amen. So just be in prayer about that, and we just look forward to what the Lord has for us. Amen. Praise the Lord. So we'd like to pick up where we left off last Sunday, reading from John chapter 14, once again, verses 1 through 7. John 14, starting at the first verse. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If there wasn't a theophany waiting for you, he'd let you know. Right? When we leave this body to go into that other one that's waiting for us, we're not going to play musical theophanies. Right? We're not going to be scrambling, pushing other people out of the way to desperately trying to get a hold of a theophany. There's one waiting for you. You have a heavenly representation. Amen. Amen. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And as we looked at on Wednesday, there's really at least a twofold prophecy in that. You know, he goes to prepare a place for us, but he Brother Branham said the greatest event was when he rose again after paying the price. He rose again and he punched a hole through the heavens to make a way for you. Amen. He hadn't done that yet. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And we also, as we looked at on Wednesday, we saw that he's prepared a place for us in this hour. Amen. A secret place, a hidden place. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him, and you have seen him. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together this morning, it's with thanksgiving once again in our hearts. It's with praise on our lips. And we thank you for this wonderful day that you've given us another opportunity to serve you. And as our song leader was emphasizing this morning, Lord, we want to use that breath, every breath in praise, every breath in honor, every breath in service, every breath to speak your word, Lord, to speak good things and positive things, to speak, Lord, according to where you'd have us speak, and to be silent where you'd have us be silent. So, Father, we ask that you would anoint us once again this morning, Lord, from the pulpit to the back door, Anoint the speaker, anoint the hearer, Lord, whether in the building, whether listening in or will be listening in, Lord. And Father, may your words find their resting place in our hearts, Lord, and may they accomplish, Lord, what you sent them to do in our hearts. Father, we're so in love with you, Lord, and we're so grateful for your tremendous love that you've expressed towards us, Lord, that we can't hardly contain, Lord, that we're just beginning to understand and comprehend. And Father, we didn't even know what love was, but you loved us. You first loved us, and we love you because you first loved us. And so, Lord, we surrender our hearts, our minds, our beings to you this morning, Lord, and as living sacrifices. And Father, may you be honored and praised amongst us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So once again, our thought is, in our title, is Reclaiming Our Inheritance. And this would be part three in this series, Reclaiming Our Inheritance. And once again, to reclaim, according to Webster's, means to get back something that was lost or taken away. So it's to reclaim. It's something that once belonged to you that we were separated from. In this case, it was lost. It was forfeited in the garden. So to get back something that was lost or taken away. I'd like to also read from Revelation chapter 5 once again, the message, Revelation chapter 5, paragraph 91. Brother Branham says, "Now notice it was a lamb redeemer, just like the first. God never can change." So there was a lamb that was offered as a sacrifice. God slayed the lamb, offered the lamb himself, slayed the lamb, took the skins off and threw them behind the bushes. And then we know that his children then offered a lamb as their sacrifice. He said, God can never change. Amen. First Redeemer was a lamb in the Garden of Eden. It was a lamb that God offered. And here it is again. Isn't that something? God offering the first sacrifice. And then, of course, the Lamb of God, God himself offered that as well, right? The first Redeemer was a lamb in the Garden of Eden. It was a lamb that God offered. Of course, it was a lamb once again in another garden. It was the Garden of Gethsemane. And here it is again. Here we are in Satan's Eden in his garden. And here it is again, plumb over in Revelations. It's again a lamb. So the one that takes the book and looses the seals, it's another lamb. It's the same lamb, but it's a lamb, and it's all the way through the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It's a lamb. To redeem what? The fallen condition and the fallen inheritance of a fallen race of people. Now, to be a fallen race means that we were once in a position, right? And to be redeemed means to be brought back to that very place that we fell from. The fallen condition and the fallen inheritance of a fallen race of people, a lamb comes back to redeem, like ours was at the beginning, to redeem us. And redeem what? What's he going to redeem us about? Anything that's redeemed is something that's been lost. It's something that's been lost and then it's been brought back again. What does he bring us back? What does he bring back to us, this lamb? Everything we had at the beginning. And what did we have at the beginning? Eternal life. We was heirs of the world. We had life. We never had to die. We never had to be sick. We never had to get old. We never had any worry. There was no funerals, no graves, no evil, no death, no gray hairs, no stooped shoulders, no mourning, no crying. It sounded pretty good to me to be redeemed back from that. Just to be delivered from those conditions right there. We had eternal life. We had the jurisdiction over all the earth. We was just a God, that's all, a little g, on the earth. We was just a God, that's all, on the earth, walked about. And if this tree didn't look right standing here, we'd say, "Be thou plucked up and set over here," and it would do it. The winds was blowing, and we didn't want the winds to blow. We'd say, peace, be still, and it did it. And what did he come to do? To redeem all that back to us again. Oh my, he says. Get all that back again. And now nature in itself is groaning, waiting for what? Manifestations of the sons of God. For the sons of God to be manifested, to be brought forth, to be declared, to be shown in their original position, in their original estate. And we have the earnest of our salvation now, and we can take our brother that's dying with cancer and stand by that little breath of redemption and pray the prayer of faith over him that'll turn a shadow of a man back to a healthy man again. What will it do when our full possession comes? Amen. So he's saying we don't have our full possession, but we're on the road to our full possession. Nature knows that. Nature's groaning, and Satan knows that too, and it scares the daylights out of him. And we're groaning with it. Nature is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God because nature was cursed with its master. When its master was cursed the highest, then nature fell with the master. But when this kinsman redeemer come, hallelujah, and redeem back the man that's the master over nature, then all nature is waiting for the main master. What do we do? Well, we take the axe and slip it in our hands and we chop the tree down if we want to. But that day we won't do that. You won't chop it down, you'll tell it to move. Amen. All nature is waiting for its master. And the master is the sons of God that was given this earth. Now God will have his heavens, of course, but this was given to men, this earth. And the kinsman redeemer come to redeem us back to that we lost. How beautiful, he says. My, I just think a lamb redeemer. When the work is finished, we have all things again. What kind of all things? We have all power. We have eternal life. We have eternal health. We have eternal youth. We have eternal power. Oh, we're just eternal with the eternal. And then we're all waiting for that time to come, waiting and groaning and waiting. Now, we're waiting, but we're not sitting around waiting, right? We're not, distracted. We're looking for it. We're pursuing after it, knowing that we're actually closer to it than any man has ever been before. And the church says, amen. So, friends, once again, we need to have faith in our position and in our place in the Word of God in this hour. Amen. And the source of our faith is in the Word of God. And in the Word of God only. That's faith only comes from the Word. Amen? So we can look back in the Old Testament. We can find several types and shadows as we've been looking at in the lives that were lived out and in the lives that actually are prophesying or foreshadowing or speaking of forerunning our lives and our position and our inheritance. So we have the benefit that no other age has ever had. We have the benefit of all of that speaking and to build faith and to show us clearly our day, our time, and what the portion of the drama is that's to be fulfilled in our day. You see, this is not some sort of a mental workup or a name it and claim it kind of a thing after a carnal desire type of a scheme. It's not something that is trying to sell you in exchange for something that you have to buy. It's not something that, you know, if you try hard enough, you might be able to do this scheme after, right? It's not a self-help. It's not a self-improvement kind of a scheme. It is you yourself finding yourself in the volume of the book. You've already been written in the. You've already been spoken of. Amen? And you are in the Word of God, but it's you finding yourself in that Word. You see, as Peter says in 2 Peter, an entrance has been made for you by your kinsman redeemer to enter into the kingdom of God, right? And it's our job to minister that entrance abundantly to you, to speak of it and to show it and to point to it and to emphasize it and to usher you and to push you and whatever we have to urge you to. Here's the door. Here's the entrance. Amen. And then it's your job, as Peter goes on to say, to make your calling and your election sure. And you do that by finding yourself personally in the volume of the book. Amen. Now, friends, I'm not trying to just use message speak, message language, and speak some kind of a jargon. Simply put, from the youngest to the oldest here this morning, simply put, is you finding yourself in the scriptures. You're in there. Everybody's in there. The world is in there. Right? The total lost are in there. Amen? The make-believer is in there, but the true believer is in there also. Hallelujah. And your portion, the portion of the word that you will live out in this day, is in that word. And it's speaking of you. Jesus went back to the Old Testament, we know, which was all that was written in the book up to that day. And he looked at the scriptures that were written of Jonah and of Joseph and of Moses and of David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Daniel and many, many others in the Old Testament. He looked at the word of God that was scribed by Isaiah, by Ezekiel, by the other prophets that lived in the years since the time of the first Adam. And in there, Jesus found his identity. He found his position. He found his inheritance by looking into the word and reading what it said concerning him. How many believes that? The scripture tells us that, doesn't it? He found himself in the volume of the book. He found his name in the book, right? Now, that sounds strange to us, and sometimes we'll get the wrong idea of what that implies, but we don't find the earthly name of Jesus in the Old Testament, do we? So that's not the name that he found in the book, right? That was his earthly name. That was the name that identified that earthly tabernacle and that the physical man that was born of a woman, born of a virgin. But recall, your name is your identity. Your name is what you will do. Your name speaks of you. It speaks of your character. It speaks of, it's actually prophesying of you. Your name fits you. Your true name. Amen. And when the Spirit of the Lord begins to speak to you and to tell you who you are and why you're here on the earth and why you're living in this particular day, we react at first just as all others. We react like Gideon did when he was told, Gideon, you're a mighty man of valor, as he's hiding behind the wine press, right? Our initial reaction is, there ain't no way that's me. You know, this is delusional. I know I'm not that. I'm this and I'm that after the natural, right? So that's our initial reaction. But the more that we look at it, the more that we listen to that still small voice, the more familiar it sounds to us. And we can't even put our finger on, we don't even know how we know that it's familiar. We don't even know how we know that we know. We didn't know, and now we do know. And it's if we always did know, but it had to be revealed to us, right? So that's a pattern then that we as sons and daughters of God, we must follow if we're to find our name, if we're to find our position, if we're to find our identity, if we're to find our inheritance. That is God's provided way for every son and daughter of God. And guess what? That provided way never fails. God doesn't need to change. He doesn't need to bring a different way because his first way is the right way. It works. It's still working this morning. So as we examine the scriptures once again this morning, I pray that each one of us will find the fulfillment of the prophecy as it is being written in our lives. That is, it's speaking of what your life, you know, isn't that something? We think we have to direct everything to cause things to happen, right? But it's already been written concerning you. Hallelujah. So we'll start this morning once again by looking at the father of our faith, known as Father Abraham. We know that Abraham was given the land of Israel as an inheritance, and yet we read that he was not to take possession of it in his lifetime, which of course he didn't. Think about that. He spoke about it his entire life. He's dedicated his entire life. He sought after a city whose builder and maker is God, knowing that he was never going to come into possession of it in his natural lifetime. And yet he continued to, I mean, talk about faith. That's why he's the father of faith, because he never walked in the possession of the inheritance. And he wasn't supposed to. Right? Yet he spoke of it as if he was already in it. He believed it. And he's the father. It was faith. Hallelujah. So Abraham was instructed of the Lord to walk through the land and, walk through the length of it, through the breadth of it. He said, "For I will give it unto thee, saith the Lord." And as we said last time, if you were told for the first time that you had an inheritance, right? You get up one morning and the lawyer calls you up and tells you you've got an inheritance. And you previously didn't know anything about it. Upon being told that, you'd want to take a look at it firsthand, wouldn't you? You'd be curious, right? If it was a property, you'd want to look it over, right? You'd want to walk through the land. You'd want to see it for yourself. Right? Even if it could be described to you. You could have drawings, pictures. It could be described to you in great detail, but you'd still want to walk through it, wouldn't you? So God made it clear to Abraham that he wouldn't possess it at that time, though he and his seed were given title to it at that time. God was going to wait. Now, I really want to drive this home. I want to dedicate this service this morning to this. God was going to wait until the current inhabitants of the land, the Amorites in particular, reached to a certain level of iniquity. And we know iniquity is to know what to do and don't do it. To know what is right and not to do what is right. Amen. And when that level was reached, God would dispossess them, the Amorites, and bring Israel into the land of their inheritance. Now, to background it here for just a few moments, the Amorites were a people that descended from one of the sons of Canaan. And they inhabited 4,000 years ago, they inhabited the regions of parts of Syria, of Lebanon, of Jordan, of what is now Israel today. And they established several city-states over the next 500 years or so, which included Babylon and others. We would call them Semites, right? And that word Semite comes, you think of it really as a Shemite, right? Ham, Shem, and Jacob, Japheth. So a Shemite is, or a Semite, in modern terms, is someone that's descended from Shem, one of the three sons of Noah, right? So they were Shemites, descended from Noah's son Shem, and they're identified first, spoken of first in Genesis chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. And then later on, we read where two Amorite kings were defeated in a battle with Israel when the Israelites were being led by Moses, and the kings' names are called out in particular. Later on, we find out in the book of Joshua that there were five more kings that were defeated. And then we read that in the days of Solomon, those that still remained, they were either killed or brought into slavery. And you can read that in 1 Kings chapter 9. And then the last mention of the Amorites is in the book of Amos. And it's not said what, you know, what their final end was, but we know that they were either wiped out completely or what remained of them was absorbed into the culture of Israel. And so the nation and tribe of the Amorites doesn't exist, or if it does, you couldn't identify it because it's blended in now within Israel. And so the thing about the Amorites is that they worship false gods, and they were given the opportunity to repent of that. Now, you know, as we looked at a while back, in Noah's day, the three that came out of the ark, they knew that there was one God. They worshiped one God. And it was monotheism until Nimrod rose up and started leading them to other gods, and the city of Babylon was built, and so on and so forth. So what I'm getting at is that these were all descended from message believers, right? And so they knew the truth, and they deviated from it and denied it and tried to get others to deviate from it as well. But they were given the opportunity to repent. So Abram was told, "Know of a surety, thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. They shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. And of course, we know this was fulfilled in their time that was spent in Egypt. But in the fourth generation, so there are many different interpretations to what a generation is. In this case, a generation is about 100 years, right? Of course, people lived longer back then than they do today. So, you know, the time period of a generation might be a little longer for, but it's neither here nor there. We can see the fulfillment of it, right? In the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So we need to understand, though, that to see the message, to have knowledge of the message, it's not the same as possessing the message, right? There's a great difference in seeing the promise and walking over it and saying, well, it's a good land, and in actually possessing the promise. You can come up right up to the border and gaze upon the promises. You could even taste of some of the fruits of the promise, right? But it's not the same as actually going in and taking full possession of it, claiming it and walking in it. So, you know, for instance, somebody can describe to you all of the details of a certain make and a certain model of an automobile, and they might have even have taken it for a test drive, and they might themselves have firsthand experience with that. But that's not the same thing as owning one, is it? It's not the same thing as having a payment either. Once your payments are made, though, you own it, right? So they are inhabitants, Amorites, that are living in the land of the inheritance, and their iniquity has to reach a certain level before they are driven off of the land of Father Abraham's inheritance. They're not just driven off of his land, they're driven off of all the land, right? And the reason why this is important is that this is the shadow type. You see, the very same thing happens again in the end time for the Gentiles. This was happening in the time of the Jews. This is happening now in the time of the Gentiles. The very same thing. You see, the sin of the Gentile kingdoms of the world, they must first reach a certain level before God will step in and call it to a stop. And we know that God is showing mercy. God is showing grace for a season, a very long season. And we know that he's long-suffering and that his long-suffering is extending that mercy and that grace even this morning. How many can say amen to that? And as long as the bride of Jesus Christ is still here on the earth, you can be assured that there's still hope. You can be assured that people can still be saved. You know, we have to be careful. We recognize that the revival that we're starting to see amongst the denominations, that it's not the kind of revival that the Word has promised, and it's not the kind of revival that they think it is, but there's good things that they can get out of it. There are people that can obtain a level of faith to where they can die a martyr's death during the tribulation period, right? So we don't want to... we see the prophecy, we see where it sits, we see how it relates to... It's not our inheritance, it's not what we're seeking after, right? We're in a revival, right? They don't recognize the revival that we're in, but we're in a revival, right? The revival that they think that they're in is not, they're looking for what you already have, right? But knowing that, we shouldn't just downplay it and say, there's nothing to it. There is something to it, amen. Right? It's their inheritance that they're walking in versus your inheritance that you're walking in. You know, we don't want to, if we were living in the days of Abraham, we wouldn't despise Lot's inheritance. Lot's inheritance wasn't the same as Abraham's, right? But there was something for Lot and for his the righteous that came out with Lot, right? So we don't want to despise that, but we also don't want to be misled into thinking that that's our inheritance, right? We don't want to be looking for God in that when God is in something else for us. And the church says, so God is showing mercy and grace for a season. His long-suffering is extending that mercy and grace, even this morning, as we said. And we know that lives can still be added to the kingdom. And don't downplay that. It's a wonderful thing. We don't know how far somebody can come. Let them come as far as they can come. Right? But we don't want to say, well, that's just salvation. That's just a soul that's worth 10,000 worlds. Amen. But we know that this mercy and grace will not go on forever. You see, the Gentiles, they've heard the gospel. And they have been given ample opportunity to repent. But like the Amorites, their cup of iniquity heaps up until it is full and running over, just as it was with the Amorites. So in the case of the Amorites, they were shown mercy. They were given the opportunity to receive that mercy when God displayed his mercy and his power through Abraham. They started out on the right track, as we said, as the descendants of in Shem's line, that initially, all of them initially worshiped Jehovah and Jehovah only, right? It was only in the subsequent generations in certain portions of that seed line where they started worshiping other gods. They still recognized that Jehovah was God, but they were turning to other gods. And they were the builders of great cities, and they began to, you know, Nimrod was the great hunter, and we always, when we hear that term, the hunter, well, he went out after elk and deer. No, his real gift was that he was the hunter of men's souls. Right, and he began what is still we're still experiencing today, where he made slaves of men. He conquered and conquered and conquered, and God made man, and man makes slaves. Well, that was the beginning of that, and ruling over others instead of letting God be your ruler. So one day, the Amorites witnessed a man and a woman. among them who experienced a body change and brought forth a promised seed son. Now, can you imagine living in that time? And it's no longer a theory, it's no longer a myth, but it actually happened. And Abraham and Sarah were the proof of it. And guess what? Abraham and Sarah lived for quite a while afterwards, right? And then the promised seed, he lived for quite a while afterwards. And then his seed, and it just began to grow, and a whole nation begins coming forth. So there was so much evidence. There was proof that what Jehovah said was true. And it was among those that stayed true to their one God. And so signs and warnings were repeatedly given to the Amorites, and such as when God destroyed Sodom and when he pulled a few out from, you know, the fires that were falling in Sodom. And, you know, they no doubt came out smelling of the smoke of the fire that was falling, but they were delivered before the destruction of that city. So there's a testimony right there, right? And they just happened to be connected to Abraham's message, and Abraham happened to be the one that was standing in the gap for him, right? Once again, I mean, come on, friends. How many times does something have to happen to a certain people for people to recognize, wow, that ain't happening to me? Right? Snake oil isn't doing this for me. So signs and warnings were repeatedly given to them. And the Amorites could have easily seen that there were consequences to continuing on in sin. And yet they chose to continue on that way anyway. This is a choice. It isn't that they didn't know about Jehovah. They knew. And they made a choice. And God showed his mercy, and God vindicated himself in their presence. They were told, no doubt, that God was waiting for their iniquity to be full before God would bring in the chosen people to dispossess them. Right? And Sodom was an example to them. Sodom was a sign. So we know that God is a just God. We know that God is truly not willing that any should perish. So he's made a way for everyone, no matter who, right? And he has gone to great lengths to make a way for all to live. Everybody doesn't have the same inheritance, but he's extending life, the opportunity to life to whosoever will, right? And to recognize him as the one and true God. But a choice is given to each and every one of us. In other words, those that are destroyed, those that are dispossessed, they've chosen that path. It's by their God would be unjust to destroy them if they weren't given an opportunity to repent. They didn't have to perish, in other words. But their choice determined the path that they went on. But just as Cain was given a choice, and Cain was told what the requirements were for him to be accepted by God, Cain chose instead to be driven out from the presence of God, and so did the Amorites choose to be dispossessed from the land of their inheritance, the land of the inheritance of Abraham. They chose to be dispossessed. Maybe they didn't believe that it was actually going to happen, but the word was over-vindicated back then too. The Amorites saw the judgments of God in full display time and time and time again. And they saw Isaac blessed in a time of famine when he sowed one-fold and he reaped a hundredfold. They could see the vindication of God in each one of the lives of the children of the promise. So don't think for a moment that they were left without a witness. They had a witness. They had the heirs of the promise living among them. And they could see the giver of that promise vindicating his word among them again and again and again. And as it was back then, so is it today. Right? That is a shadow of the day that we're living in today. The Gentiles are not without a witness of the sure mercies of God and of the sureness of his word. This gospel will go to every kindred, tongue, nation, and people. And they are not ignorant to the fact that he is God. And that it is sin to put other gods before him. Or instead of him. So God gave the Amorites a space to repent. That's an understatement. He gave them a long space to repent. But they wouldn't do it. Of course, he knew they wouldn't do it. But they still had the opportunity, didn't they? Instead, they got worse and worse and worse. And sin heaped up to the point where God said, all right, the cup is full. And its contents are now flowing over the sides. You know, in the building of the city of Babylon, the hanging gardens there, I guess they said was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. There were lots of things that were just marvels that, you know, when men put their minds together, things that they could accomplish. And they built this tower that was reaching up to heaven. And of course, you know, we might be forgiven into thinking that they were building this tower so they could get closer to God. But no, they were actually wanting the Spirit of God. They were upset, you know. After the flood, as we looked at, the presence of God was over the earth, and it was hard to sin because that atmosphere was the atmosphere of God, and the presence of God was so thick, it was hard to do evil. Right? They built that Tower of Babel because they wanted to push God away from them. They wanted God to be. We took a whole series on that at one time. Remember It's spoken of in the a little bit in the church ages. It's spoken of in the histories. They wanted to push God away from them, and they built this tower so that they could go, you know, up and worship when they felt like it. You know, once a week or once a month or every Christmas or Thanksgiving or Easter or whatever it might be. But they wanted to be able to live however they wanted to live the rest of the time, right? And they were trying to push this atmosphere away from them. So they managed, you know, sin had reached the level that it could no longer be contained. And God said, you know, I'm going to take you out of this land and I'm going to bring in the nation of Israel instead. And they are going to inherit it. They are going to dispossess you. And God is even giving grace to, you know, we read about the great horror of the book of Revelations. She's being given a space to repent before he spews her out of his mouth and removes her completely from his economy. Right? God has declared that he's going to bring a people into this land. So keep in mind this morning that those people, the children of Israel, they are foreshadowing us today. They are a type of you and I this morning. They are prophesying of our day. Even their lives are prophesying of our day. So if you want to see our day, look back at Israel coming into their promised land and taking possession of their inheritance. Look at Israel coming out of Egypt and coming into their promised land, just as we came out of the world. We came out of the organizations, and there was three stages to our journey along the way. That's the hour that you and I are living in this morning, the hour of coming into complete and total possession of our inheritance. Now, this is important, friends. God has made promises to us, and we are not going to be like those that are spoken of in the book of Hebrews that we spent a good amount of time looking at, who saw the promises from afar, but never went in to possess them. I don't want to just talk about it. I don't want to just gaze upon it. I want to possess it. Amen? God has something better for us. How many believes that? He is bringing a people into a full inheritance in this hour. Now, I recognize that the fullness of it won't take place until the body change, but there's a lot that will take place up to the body change, right? There's things that we must possess up to the body change before the body change takes place. So I want you to see this morning that, first of all, we have an inheritance. We have something now to possess. We have something now to look upon, to venture toward. While others are perhaps sitting back and they're waiting for a future inheritance, they're waiting for some leader to rise up and take them into it, somebody to come back maybe and take them into it. While some are looking from afar off and are refusing to go forward and to take possession of it, I want you to see that we should go forth at once and take our inheritance. We should have a one-track mind concerning our inheritance. We got to know what it is. We got to know what's supposed to take place. We got to know what it is that we are to possess in this hour, right? And we need to recognize that we're more than able. Come on, friends. This isn't the beginning of the... we should be mature. We should be coming to maturity. Amen? We are more than able to take what has been given to us for an inheritance. The title deed, it's been demonstrably shown to us. It is back into the hands of man. It was Adam forfeited it, but for the first time since Adam forfeited it, it's back in the hands of man. And that's the absence of that was what was keeping us from walking into our inheritance. So the title deed is back into the hands of man, and the Lamb has broken the seals from it. And from the now opened book, we can plainly see what belongs to us. We can clearly see what belongs to us. And there's nothing but unbelief that can keep us from taking what has been promised to us and has already been given to us with a clear title deed. Somebody needs to believe it. Somebody needs to say, you know what? We're more than able to take this. We're not looking at our natural selves. We're looking at the promise. We're more than able. So it won't do us any good to just sit back and talk about it from afar. Footsteps are possession. Every day we should be making progress. Every day we should be able to say, you know what, I'm closer to it today than I was yesterday. I ain't what I'm going to be perhaps, but I'm not what I used to be. I'm another step away from that. Somebody say praise the Lord. So if we can fully realize that Satan and his demons are seeing us on this move this morning, and they are trembling. When the children of Israel marched forward, demons were trembling. When they worshiped, the demons got nervous. Amen. When you worship here this morning, demons were being driven away. Demons were getting nervous. Sickness was leaving. Anxiety was leaving. Worry was leaving. Faith was being given an opportunity to find its resting place as the word goes forth. So Satan has been warned, friends, to be careful. You know, in the restoration of the bride tree, it's already been told to him what's going to take place. And it's already been told that he's going to get his wings singed, right? He knows the prophecy probably better than we do. And he's nervous. And the kingdom of hell is shaking and trembling. And I'm here to tell you this morning that even the powers of hell have been warned that there's a people on the move. Just as they were warned about the children of Israel. And they bore witness to it. She is going to take possession of every divine promise that God has for her. How many believes that? And she is going to dethrone the devil and his angels. Hallelujah. She is going to take full possession of the promises that have been given to the believers in Christ Jesus. And when she does, that will then allow the rest of the bride to come forth and to possess the fullness of their inheritance also, even the body change. They'll experience that body change before we do, but not until we first come into full possession of what has been made available to this in this hour. Amen? What an age that we're living in. What a time that we're living in. Once again, I'm not a cheerleader, and I'm not just trying to work up some kind of an emotion. These are exceeding great and precious promises. And you've been given the honor to walk in this day, in this hour, and to aspire to a level, to walk in a level that man hasn't walked in for 6,000 years. Come on, friends. Israel was given a promise. God said, I am going to bring in a people that will possess the full inheritance. I'm going to dispossess the Amorites. Now, we need to be clear on what our inheritance is, right? Our inheritance is more than... Now, don't take this the wrong way, and I'm going to caution you through the remainder of the services. These things are wonderful, but our inheritance is more than well-ordered families. Our inheritance is more than a nice church. It's more than a nice home. It's more than a holy walk. It's more than a peaceful place to raise our children. It's more than a land of plenty. God wanted to do more for Israel than just give them a piece of property that they could call their own. Listen to me this morning. The real milk and honey in that land was that the Messiah would appear in that land, and the dead that were buried in the bosom of Abraham would resurrect with the Messiah in that land. So it was the land of resurrection. So is the land that we're possessing in this hour. It is also. It's the land of resurrection for the New Testament church. And the church says, so we are thankful to have our own church, aren't we? We are thankful to have wonderful instruments. We're thankful to have wonderful music. We're thankful to have Sunday school. We're thankful to have the necessities of life. We're thankful to have the full message on MP3 or on our computer. We're thankful to have nice families where truth and holiness are the theme. But that's not our full inheritance. That's what we need to recognize. If you've set your sights on that, that just comes with the journey. Right? That's not our inheritance. God has promised more to us than that. Now, I'm not downplaying those things. I'm just telling you that's not what you're going off to possess. That's not the fullness of your inheritance. We are promised a wedding with the Messiah, a uniting, a spiritual union. We are promised a physical meeting in the air. We're promised a body change. We are promised not only resurrection, which in itself, by the way, is fantastic, but we're promised a new body. And there is the milk and honey that we are promised as our possession. A good church and good families, they don't compare with this milk and honey that's promised to us. Amen? A change of the body and a meeting in the air, what compares with that? So God has a greater vision for you and I this morning than for us to just be left alone to serve him according to what we've been taught by others, and for us to sit around and say, I think this, and what do you think? And, you know, we're not all going to agree. And so let's just, you know, let's just share what you think and I think. Well, how did what you were thinking work out for you? What I was thinking didn't work out for me, and my sights were set pretty low. I had no idea what our inheritance was. Amen? Yet I was a church member and a church attender from age 6. But I didn't know. I didn't know what my inheritance was. I didn't know why I was here. I didn't know what I was marching towards. I didn't know what was being made. I didn't know what God was going to accomplish in this day. I didn't know what day we were living in. And the church says, so God has a greater vision for us than to have nice things and to have a comfortable place to worship. I'm not downplaying any of those things. But he has more in mind for you. We have great blessings that come with this walk. They come with it. And we are the recipients of these great blessings. But that is not our promised inheritance. We're not going to be like Manasseh and, you know, half the tribe of Ephraim and others that decided to take their inheritance on the wrong side of the Jordan. They never crossed over into the land. They were a blessed people. They were part of the move of God in this journey, and they were blessed. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their angel food fell. There was healing. There was deliverance. There was the pillar of fire. Amen. There was victories. God was providing. And they chose to remain on the east side of the Jordan River rather than go on with the others into the promised land. They chose to take their inheritance on the wrong side. But they were blessed. But that's not our promised inheritance. Those are blessings, and we appreciate them. There were blessings on the journey. There was angel food. Right? Quail. There was water from a rock. Divine healing. The victory along the way. And Israel had all of those things along the way too. And we should have them. So we're not downplaying that at all. It's a matter of recognizing what our inheritance is. You know, that's one of the failures of the Pentecostal movement in our day. Great gifts were poured out. And like little children, many decided to sit down and play with their new gifts and ignore the giver. Nothing wrong with the love gifts. Nothing wrong with them at all that God gave to us. But the gifts are not our promised inheritance. They come with our walk. Though he said that he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, that there would be a restoration, that the gifts would be poured out, that the rain would fall on the just and the unjust. Well, the unjust don't have the same inheritance that you and I do, yet they're blessed. So in the wilderness journey of the first great Exodus, there were many blessings along the way because God was with his people and God was taking them on a journey to an inheritance, right? Oh, friends, they weren't just eating hot dogs and, you know, bologna sandwiches. And, well, maybe I should say it a different way. Some of you just love to, you'd just live off of hot dogs if you could, right? I hate bologna. Why? Because that's all we had growing up, right? I shouldn't say it like that, but I'm looking over. Somebody's got a ham sandwich. Somebody's got a, you know, and I got a Spam sandwich, right? What do you got? You know, a hot bologna. You know, the only thing worse than a bologna sandwich is a hot bologna sandwich, right? Two pieces of bread, Miracle Whip. Anybody ever tasted that stuff? I never had mayonnaise growing up. I didn't know what mayonnaise was. We had Miracle Whip, right? I can't stand that today. Why do they put sugar in it, right? I love mayonnaise, but I never, yeah, anyway. No, I didn't. It wasn't like, you know, herbal cheese bread and, you know, that comes from artisan, you know, from Beyond Bread. Both my two oldest worked at Beyond Bread, and we got to dabble in that for a little bit, for a year or two, because, you know, at the end of the day, they dispose of the bread because they're not going to sell the fresh bread the next day and call it fresh because it's no longer fresh, right? And the way our laws are written are just kind of crazy, right? They couldn't just give it away, right? So my kids would bring home some of that, right? Oh, man, that was pretty good stuff. I never had that stuff growing up, right? I had a couple of slices of Wonder Bread, you know. Wonder Bread, it's a wonder that it's bread. You can take a slice of that and wad it up and it'd be about the size of a pea by the time you got done with it, right? And then you read the ingredients, they got to pump all these things, you know, fortified with so many essential vitamins. It's like, well, why do you need to do that? Because there's no value in it otherwise. Boy, and I walked those 10 miles with snow clear up to here. Some things just stick with you throughout life for whatever reason. Anyway, baloney. No, I'm not telling you baloney. I'm telling you about baloney. So, what's a hot bologna sandwich? You take your lunch to school in California. You know, it might be different wherever you grew up, but it certainly was different from where I grew up originally up in the north. You didn't do anything outside hardly in the, because it snowed and this and that. So everything was kind of inside the building. You had a mud room that you came in first, right? You came in there, you would take your snow boots off and your mittens and your face mask and all that kind of stuff, your heavy jacket, and you'd put it in a locker when you first come in, and you'd be kind of, it's warmer than it was out in the freezing weather outside, but it's not as warm as it's going to get when you go through the next set of doors, right? But in California, they've got, at least where we were at, they have lockers and they're outside, right? Well, what happens when you put something in a metal locker and the sun's shining on it? It gets hot, right? So by the time lunchtime came around, I'd go get in my locker and pull out that paper sack. You know, there's a hot bologna sandwich, right? Just a piece of bologna, Miracle Whip, a couple pieces of Wonder Bread, whatever, right? Or how about that brown bread that they called wheat bread that all it was colored Wonder Bread? And then maybe an orange or an apple or something. Now, it's all relative, right? I don't, you know, we weren't wealthy, don't get rich growing up in the military. And I don't fault my parents at all. It's all relative. So my parents, they grew up in the Depression, right? So to have an orange, that's a wonderful thing. We were getting something way better than what they were getting, right? My mom would tell me, I don't know why I'm going on like this, but maybe to loosen you up a little bit. My mom would tell me stories about, so my grandfather, her dad, worked in the mines, in the coal mines, for many years, and my grandmother would make lard sandwiches for him, right? And so just a piece of lard between a piece of bread or whatever, and you would get energy from that, and maybe it would help raise your body temperature, you know, because it's 40-something degrees all the time down in the mines, right? So it's all relative, and I'm getting way off track here, right? It's all, what I'm trying to tell you is that wasn't the condition of the children of Israel in their journey. They weren't eating lard sandwiches while the Amorites were eating steak, right? They were eating angel food. They weren't, they weren't living in a homeless encampment, right? Yeah, they were living in tents and whatever, but they had everything they needed. And whatever was missing, God would provide, right? This was the journey, not the inheritance, the journey. What am I trying to say? You are blessed just to know the living God and to confess the living God. Amen. And God was going before his people and he was supplying all of their needs. And wherever he is, friends, there are many blessings. And that's where we want to be. But the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So you can be blessed and still not be part of the inheritance. So the Pentecostal movement that organized around this restoration of gifts, which was a wonderful thing, they failed to go on to the full inheritance or to even recognize that there was a full inheritance. They stopped at the blessings instead of taking their gifts along with them and going on into possessing the promised inheritance. Listen, friends, your inheritance is not the 9 spiritual gifts. They belong in every local church. How many knows Brother Brown said that? Your inheritance is not a nice family. That comes with being a Christian. Your inheritance is not a nice church. That comes with being a Christian, being in this journey. Your inheritance is the fullness of the Word and the Word only. And until the body change, we will need continually healing. We will need deliverance. We will need encouragement. We will need help. We will need instruction. We will need encourage one another. We will need wisdom and so on and so forth. But these things come with and are a part of a Christian walk. Amen. How many believes that? Amen. Hallelujah. It's a shame that today, if you have those things, you're called Pentecostal. That's just part of being a Christian. Those things come with the journey, whether or not we go all the way. But we don't sit down and camp out on those things and claim them as our inheritance. We do claim them because it's part of the journey. And we don't need to seek after them to be poured out because they've already been poured out. They've already been given. And they are part of the message deal. They're part of the package deal. Right? Every Christian believer is entitled to these things just by giving themselves over to the Lord Jesus. But it's not your inheritance. It's what you're promised for along the journey. So, Israel did nothing to bring these things into their journey. Right? They just had to be in the journey. And these things were automatically provided to them when they left Egypt and along the way, according to their needs. And God has promised, friends, to also be our provider. And how many can say, and he is. Yeah. But he's all of that and more. He has also promised to restore us to our full inheritance. So let's stop here for a moment and just look at where we're trying to get to. What was it that Adam possessed before the fall? Wouldn't that be a good question? Okay, if we're being restored back, if there's something that we lost, what is it that we lost? Was it that Adam, we know that he had the power and authority of the spoken word, right? He didn't have to swing the axe. He just spoke. And it would happen. The second Adam demonstrated to us what the first Adam once had. And I don't say second like there's a third or fourth. The last Adam, right? Happens to be the second Adam, but he's also the last Adam. He then said to us, if you say to this mountain, not if you ask, not if you pray, if you say, right? So let me put it another way. We greatly appreciate the love gifts that the Lord has showered on the church. And we greatly appreciate this church building. Amen? But all these things will cease, right? But my inheritance is everlasting. So if I'm in full possession of the word, what more do I need? And what is there that's greater than the revealed word? Because whatever's revealed and he anoints, all I have to do is speak it. That's what belongs to me. That's what our forefather forfeited. We don't read about Adam exercising dominion or dressing the garden by the love gifts. Right? Nothing against him. How did he do it? He did it by the power of the revealed and the spoken word. What did he lose besides eternal life when he fell? He wasn't just banished from Eden, which kept him from having access to the tree of life. He lost possession of the spoken word. So if the spoken word was what he lost, then the position and the authority to speak the word is what you and I long to see restored. Amen. And it's what nature is groaning and travailing for. Brother Branham tells us that Satan can imitate every one of those gifts of the Spirit. How many knows that? Once again, you know me well enough to know I'm not putting these things down. I'm just saying it's not our destination. We accept them. And in their proper place, they're a blessing. But we saw that the magicians in Egypt, they could imitate what Moses did. Moses threw a stick on the ground, right? And it turned into a serpent. Well, they threw sticks on the ground and they turned into a serpent too. Just so happens that his stick ate their stick. No repentance. No repentance was necessary for them to be able to do those things. You see, full obedience to the word does not entitle you to the supernatural gifts. No repentance is required. And you can have those things and operate those things without having any regard for the rest of the word. Just confidence in that portion of it. And Satan has dangled these things before people for thousands of years. And he's got many to settle for those things, right? Isn't that what the colonial, so to speak, white man has repeatedly done to the people over time in order to take their land from them? They dangled, for instance, here in America, they dangled gifts before the Native Americans. And then they took from them their land. And their ways of life, and their language, and their culture, and their religion, and so on and so forth, right? The Spaniards, they offered guns, they offered alcohol, they offered gifts to many a people, not just here in America, but other parts of the world. And then they took from them what was of far greater value. So I'm not looking for gifts on this journey. They come with it. Right? Satan can't dangle a gift before me. Right? I'm not running after a gift. I'm not going to pursue it. I'll take it. And we'll use it for what it's given for. Right? When I buy a car, why do I buy a car? Why would I do that? Well, the purpose of having a car is to take me to a destination. Right? So the car isn't the point. But if we're not careful, we can make it all about the car. We can spend too much money. We can get overburdened. We can be over-focused on all the details and discontent and all that. There are things that come with a car. I can focus entirely on the car, or I can thank God for the car. And then use it to focus on the journey with my eyes on the destination. Realizing that the car is temporary. I'm looking for my inheritance. I'm looking for what the first son forfeited and has promised to the church. I will not put the gifts ahead of my inheritance. But I also won't toss them by the wayside and belittle them. But my inheritance is the living word. And I won't put fine music ahead of the word. Come on, friends. He said, well, you shouldn't say stuff like that. Why not? What we do is what's important to us. Right? I won't put a nice-sized congregation before my inheritance. Right? Well, how would you do that? Well, by watering down the word and making it flashy and, you know, bringing in all kinds of other entertaining and dazzling things, right? Dangling those things before the people so that you could, you know, increase your borders as you were. I won't put a big building or popularity or riches ahead of my inheritance. How many can say amen to that? I won't put a wonderful family ahead of the word. I thank God for my wonderful family. But the word comes first. Amen. I want my promised inheritance. Hallelujah. And my inheritance is the possession of the fullness of the word in this hour. And possession of that cannot be imitated. Satan can't imitate it. Right? Jesus defeated the devil. How? Not by logos. He defeated the devil by the spoken word. Right? He didn't just speak the word. He spoke the right word in the right season, and it was anointed word. Amen. That is my goal. To be equipped as Adam was in the beginning. My goal is to get to the place where my entire walk is word only. Amen. Thus saith the Lord alone. Until then, we'll continue to lay hands on the sick. Until then, we'll take aspirin when we get a headache, or I won't take Tylenol anymore, but unless I'm pregnant. We'll put aloe vera cream on a burn, or unguentine, or whatever your favorite thing is. But my full inheritance is to do what the centurion did when he said to Jesus, speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. That wasn't just for our messenger. It isn't just for, it's for every son and daughter. That is the manifestation of the sons of God. Friends, it's no big whoop. Are you with me? It's no big surprise to speak the word in the millennium. It's no big surprise with a body change. But in these mortal bodies that's full of weakness and troubles and tempted and tested and tried. Yeah, that is proving the power of this blood. That's proving the completion of redemption. The fullness of redemption. Amen. So do we get it? Brother Baker, are you belittling all these other things? Are you calling them unclean? Are you trying to say, take something good away from me? Absolutely not. God's not trying to take anything good from you. What I'm trying to show us or remind us of is that those things are not the goal. And neither are they your promised inheritance. What I'm trying to get every one of us to see is that there's nothing greater than the word. And your goal is to come to the place where you are so surrendered to that word that you say only what the word says. Amen? And you believe it. To the place where you have the word and know what he wants done with it. Brother Brown spoke that. He said that that's what the church will be here in the end time. Amen. Right? He's telling you what he saw in the vision. Are we going to walk in that? That's our goal. Amen. That you rule and reign once again by the power of the spoken word. Not you ask, not you pray, you say. Now, as we're closing this morning, I want to give you another example here real quick. Brother Branham tried so hard to get the Pentecostals to see this. They could see the restoration of the gifts, right? But they couldn't see predestination. They couldn't see full restoration. They couldn't see the full inheritance, right? So he tried hard to get the Pentecostals to see this. And they were the ones that he was sent to first, right? And he was given a, you know, in his words and in the vision that was shown to him, he was given a sign that would attract little fish. And the little fish weren't the ones that he was actually sent to catch. But the sign would attract them.
Right.
You with me so far? He was given a gift of healing that allowed him to detect the presence of demons by taking a person's right hand into his left hand, right? It was his left hand. And he would take somebody's right hand into his left hand. And if there was a demon present, you know, like you could have doubt, right? And people can, I've seen people do that. In Jesus' name, come out, devil. That's not a devil. It's a bad diet, right? And your joints are being attacked by, what, uric acid or something like that. You sisters would know, right? It's not a demon, right? It's a condition, right? Don't eat cherries. Don't eat too much meat or I don't know. Or maybe it is eat cherries. I don't remember. But it's neither here nor there. Everything's not a devil. You know, if my eyesight were to be restored, you don't have to kick a demon out. I don't have a demon that's causing my eyesight to, right? Now, there are demons of deafness. We know that, right? Where there's, it's a demon that's causing that. But you would the point is, if it was a demon, it would show up in his hand. That was the gift, right? If a demon was present that was causing a sickness in that person's body, his left hand would swell up and a pattern of bumps would appear on his hand, and he was taught and trained and schooled in how to read those bumps. And he'd know, okay, this series of bumps, that's cancer. This series of bumps, that's... So by those bumps, the patterns that appeared, and just by the swelling, he knew there was a demon there, or demons. But the pattern would tell him, you know, what kind of a demon it was. And if he could get the person to believe, then when he prayed, that demon would leave that person's body. It was a gift of healing, one of the 9 spiritual gifts, but this particular gift was more than that because it was given to him as a sign. And so it was a unique gift of healing. It wasn't just a gift of healing. It was a unique gift, right? And he was supposed to operate that gift in a simple, humble manner to attract the attention of the everyday person so that people could see that God is with us. And that he was using that particular vessel, right? He was supposed to, you know, to use fishing terminology. He was supposed to cast that out there, and he was supposed to gently pull the gift past the eyes of the little fish. And then give a little pull. And then that little pull, what it would do was it would startle the little fish. The little fish would scatter. And the scattering of the little fish would get the attention of the bigger fish, right? And it's the bigger fish that he was supposed to go after. You with me so far? Instead, he tried to explain it, which attracted more and more of the little fish, right? He was trying to teach Pentecostal babies supernatural things. And that caused many impersonations because gifts and callings are without repentance. Right? And friends, there are still gifts of healing in the body today. There's gifts of healing in this body. Right? And we appreciate that. But that's not the destination. We'll use them and we appreciate them. And they are, you know, a blessing to God's people, but it's not the destination. The second sign that he was given was to see visions that would tell people things about them that only the Word could discern, right? And once again, it was a unique sign because it was the sign of the Messiah. Only the Messiah could do these things. It could only be performed by Jesus Christ himself. Brother Branham didn't do that. He couldn't make himself have a vision. You can't make yourself have a vision. You can't cause yourself to dream a dream, right? So once again, it was a unique sign because it was the sign of the Messiah. Secrets of the heart were being made known by prophecy. But then he tried to explain that sign only. Not because he was bad, not because he was evil. On the contrary, because he had such a big heart and people asked and, you know, he wanted to share whatever, right? So he tried to explain that sign also. And he put too much emphasis on the miraculous, and he was attracting miracle seekers only, right? There were times when he had 24-hour, you know, or longer prayer lines, right? And the lines just got longer and longer and longer. There, and miracles were just happening one after another, but it wasn't helping people's faith. It was just attracting more fish, little fish. While at the same time, it was scaring off the big fish by all the resulting impersonations. You still with me? So his second pull was to also be a gentle jerk back on the lure. And a gentle jerk, what that would do is, once again, it would startle and momentarily scatter the little fish. And the motion of the scattering of the little fish would attract the attention of the bigger fish that were in the deeper waters, the covenant, you know, like the rainbow trout, right? I mean, what a type, an example that is. Seven colors, and, you know, it's speaking of the true believer. And anybody that is a fisherman, they know that technique is everything, right? I went fishing for about a year with a seasoned fisherman that was also a minister, just happened to be a minister, but he was gifted at it, and I learned so much from him because he would toss out his lure, and then he would cause the bail to catch just before the lure hit the water, right? And it would hit the water, and then he would begin to, you know, jerk on it at a certain pace that would kind of imitate a wounded fish. He would routinely be the only one that would catch these massive fish, right? I would, especially in the beginning time, I would try to imitate the very same thing, but I had trouble getting that technique down. First of all, I had to learn what it was that he was doing and why that mattered, but then I had to try to, you know, learn that technique. In other words, if you throw it out there and you let it sink and then you start pulling it along, the fish is going to look up and think, I ain't going for that, you know. It's not in the fish to go for it because it falls in the water, and a fish doesn't fall in the water. You with me? It doesn't fall in the water and just kind of blah, 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 and then all of a sudden get active and start acting like it's wounded or whatever. But if it just hits the surface of the water, that's the first time it causes that fish down below to look up. They don't know that it just hit the water. As far as they're concerned, it could have jumped. As far as they're concerned, is it could have already been there. But now their attention is to it, and their instinct causes them to just strike. Well, that's what you're going after, right? So technique is everything. And Brother Branham was using the wrong technique, right? So instead of keeping, now I'm not saying this to be critical by any means. I'm glad that I wasn't given a gift like that, right? I would have made a bigger mess out of it, for sure. It was supposed, he had to learn how to walk in it, right? So instead of keeping quiet about it and gently pulling back on the lure, he saw other ministers get all excited. They were just, you know, remember the dream that he had? Ministers are all on the banks and they're just getting all worked up. And of course, in real life, they were too. And he got caught up in it himself, which is, you know, kind of an easy thing to do, especially these are all new. And so he jerked hard on the lure and he pulled a little bitty fish out onto the land that was no bigger than the lure. And he said it looked like it was stretched over that little lure, you know. And his line got all tangled up, right? And he had to straighten out that line, line upon line, precept upon precept. He'd made a mess of it, right? And the angel of the Lord told him that. And the angel of the Lord avoided him for 6 months, I think, or something like that. He got to the place where he said, okay, I'm sure going to do just what you told me to do. And I'm not going to, when this third pull comes, I'm not going to explain it. And I'm not going to do the very same things. I'm not going to cause an impersonation. So the third pull, we know, was the coming word, which was demonstrated and signified through the manifestations that took place by the spoken word. And the manifestation of the third pull is not the things that have been with us for the last 2,000 years and more. It's not the operation of faith that we should be practicing every day, right? In other words, it's not, well, praying for and then finding what you're looking for. Nothing wrong with that. That's faith in what you're praying for, right? Now, it would be a different thing if you spoke and said, this is where it's going to be, right? And then that's where it's at, because even if it wasn't there, that's where it'll be, amen. Right? Amen. It's not asking that you might receive. There's a presence that anoints you to speak his word, and you speak it, and it comes to pass. And that's what all nature is groaning and travailing for at this hour. Let's stand. It's man coming back on speaking terms again. It's man. Now, friends, in order to get, there's maturity that has to take place, right? And we trust that that's what's been taking place as we continue to walk. Right? It's not something that you just wake up and you're caught up in. It's a journey. It's a walk. And, you know, if we can't control our daily conversation, we won't see this manifestation in our lives, right? It's a controlled speech. It's a controlled walk. It's a controlled purpose. It's a described vision, and it's a purposeful walk, right? And that's what all nature is groaning and travailing to see. Man back on speaking terms again. Brother Branham put it like this. He said, a man fully surrendered to God in the stature of the fullness of Christ. He said, that's perfect worship. Right? It's perfect worship. You're the tabernacle of the living God, and now you speak, and nature obeys. Right? But it's not you speaking carnally. It's not you speaking, you know, in a name it and claim it sort of a thing. It's you being inspired. It's you having his word and knowing what he wants done with it. Or keeping silent. Right? It's a disciplined walk. It's the mystery of God revealed in you. The coming of Christ, the appearing of Christ, the coming of Christ, the hope of glory in you. Not the rapture, not the meeting in the air. We're not doing away with that. We're not spiritualizing that. That will happen, but not if it doesn't happen here first. And the church says, it's the purpose, the person of the word. It's the person of eternal life in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. It's taking possession of our full and complete inheritance. How many believes that that's important? How many are excited? Your future is bright. Yes, there's obstacles along the way. Yes, there's disappointment along the way. Yes, there's trials. But there's victory after victory after victory. And there's a full inheritance. There's the coming back of what man was created to do, what man was entrusted with in the beginning. And it's all to his honor and to his glory. Because once again, when he is in you, you're not going to speak these things except he inspires you to speak it. When God said, okay, Adam, I'm going to bring all these animals before you that I created, you name them. Adam didn't think, wonder what a good name would be. I think I'll call this one Spot, and I'll call that one Stripe. Or no, it came to him, right? And God said, that's exactly right, Adam. That is the name, right? But I revealed that to you, and you spoke it. It was my word, and you spoke it. Hallelujah. What an honor. What a position. What a positive. Now that's about the happiest ending. It's greater than a happy ending. It's greater than, we never imagined this, did we? And we certainly don't want to put it all in. There was a time when we had to fully recognize what was being done in our forerunner, right? But we have to recognize what he was forerunning. Sure. He told us himself, he's forerunning her coming, his coming in her. Yes. Right? Hallelujah. He said, this message will forerun his second coming, right? Well, this message in you is forerunning his coming. This message living in you. Oh, if we only could see. It all has to be. It's going just the way it's supposed to. But I sure didn't see in the very beginning that what was being preached to me was me. I didn't see that this message was the unveiling of the word in this hour. The portion of the word that would be fulfilled, which you are. Right? And when that word has done what it was sent to do, it will return to him. You will return to him. Amen. Somebody say praise the Lord. Look, if I'm crazy, just leave me alone. I'm so happy this way. It's such a, you know, all the worries and the cares of this life and all the, you know, all the little roadblocks that Satan tries to, little scarecrows, whatever it is, that he tries to pull up in front of us to try to discourage us and sidetrack us, they don't even begin to compare to the hope of glory that is yet to be revealed in us and through us. And the church says, amen. Hallelujah. Oh, friends, what an exceeding great and precious promises that have been given to us word that are living in this last day. Hallelujah. The last and chosen generation. You say, well, how do you know we're the last one? I don't, but I'm going to believe we are, right? I'm not going to say, well, you know, he's not going to come in our day, so I'll just sit down. Uh-uh. No, I'm going to press towards that line. If he decides to take me off the scene before I cross over that line, so be it. But let me be in motion. Let me be heading towards that. Because whoever it is that's going to cross that line is going to cross that line. We see the world fulfilling the negative prophecy. How about those that are fulfilling the positive? God bless you. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are so blessed We are such, just to, Lord, just to have this vision put before us, just to be shown what is to be accomplished in our day, what your plan is. Lord, being children of the promise, being the spiritual seed of Abraham, Lord, you didn't do anything concerning Sodom and all the other things until you first shared with Abraham. You showed him what his inheritance was. You showed him what Lot's inheritance was. You showed him what Sodom's inheritance was. You said, can I do these things except I first share it with my friend? And then, Lord, we saw what you manifested in the father of the promise. We saw, Lord, a man and his counterpart. We saw you bring them, Lord, to a body change. We saw you bring him to the place where the promised word became flesh. That seed became flesh. A nation was born by the union of that man and that woman. Lord, you vindicated it time and time and time again, foreshadowing what would take place in the end time. Now here we are, Lord. Every place that we look in the scriptures, we can find evidence. Every place that we look in the scriptures are all pointing to, they're all pointing to the same place. They're all pointing to, Lord, just as all the scriptures in the Old Testament, or a majority of them anyway, were pointing towards the promised Messiah. We're pointing towards what would be accomplished in the bridegroom. We see that the New Testament is pointing towards what will take place in a bride with the bridegroom in the bride. We know that 2,000 years ago, the bride was in the bridegroom. But now it's the bridegroom that's in the bride. Father, it's our desire, Lord, to keep our focus. It's our desire to keep these things before us. It's our desire to, Lord, it's certainly hard to get down and get discouraged. We know that we're going to experience times like that, but Lord, these promises are so exceedingly great. The course that you've set before us, Lord, there's only two men in all of history that have ever walked in that. One of them was the first Adam. The other one was the last Adam. But Lord, you've promised here in this end time that there would be a people, a mystical union of an invisible union of a body, a mystical body here on the earth, that would come to this maturity, and that there would be a manifestation of the sons of God once again. That there would be a body of believers. Not just one. Now we know that there was a first fruit that was presented before us. And we know that what was in the first fruit of the harvest will be in the rest of the harvest as the rest of the harvest comes to maturity and laying in the evening sun and ripens. But Lord, those that walk in these things are those that see themselves in the volume of the book, see themselves in this. Father, may this not just be something that we discuss, something that some other idea, some other tangent. May this be the reality to each and every one of us, Lord. See ourselves. Make our calling and election sure by, Lord, by you revealing to us, showing us who we are in this end time. I pray that your blessings be upon each and every one, Lord. I pray that you be with the minister that's going to bring the word tonight, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you just continue to minister to our young people. Lord, if you would tarry that another generation, regardless of whether you would tarry or not, they've got to have their own personal witness. They've got to have their own access to the supernatural. They've got to have their own firsthand experience with you, Lord. And so, Lord, as we look forward to the service this evening, Father, may you move upon our hearts this afternoon, Lord, wherever we might go. And may we be in prayer, Lord, and making the sacrifice. And may we create the right kind of an atmosphere, Lord, that life can come forth. Father, may you just continue to anoint the ministry that's going to bring forth the word in due season. And anoint our young people, Lord. You've given them the same promises. These promises that you've given to us are not just for us. And perhaps they may walk into things that are even greater still than what we might walk in. We're not living in doubt. We're not questioning that, but we also recognize the real possibility, Lord, that it could be fulfilled in the next generation, and regardless, it will be. If it's fulfilled in our generation, it'll be fulfilled in theirs also. But it might be, we might be running the last portion of it, and they might take it the rest of the way. We don't know. You do. We're going to live, Lord, and press like it will take place in our time. But Lord, we also want to make sure that we're doing all we can for the next generation, the torchbearers, those that are going to continue to carry on this banner, this torch. Bless each and every one, Lord. Thank you for those that labor for this body, Lord, for our music leaders, our musicians, Lord, our deacons and trustees, and Sunday school teachers, and janitors, and food prep, and whatever, decorators, whatever our greeters, our encouragers, our prayer warriors. Lord, it takes a body. And we thank you for each and every one, and we ask for your blessings upon each and every one, Lord, and we don't take it lightly. We pray that you'd bless each and every one and bring each and every one, Lord, into the fullness of what you saw in your mind before the foundation of the world that they would walk in. May you receive honor and glory. We love you and we thank you, Lord, as we commit everything into your lovely hands once again in the lovely name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Amen. God bless you. I give it all to you. Lord, I surrender. Yes, I surrender. Lord, I surrender my life. I give it all to surrender.